So, okay, are you ready to go? My wife thought I was going to do Isaiah 40, and I don't know why she thought that. It is right next, but we didn't really finish last week's lesson again. So I wanted not to run over Hezekiah, although Hezekiah is probably not part of our series where we're looking for eschatological evidences, although there is one thing that I have at the end of my lesson that does fit that pattern. But Hezekiah is kind of an interesting guy because we have, you know, we always make a joke about Hezekiah 1, Hezekiah 2, and thinking that people don't realize that it's not a book, just a king of Judah, and one of the good kings, and not perfect king, but a good king in the way things are counted. So we're going to talk about Hezekiah today and surrounding Hezekiah, information on Hezekiah. Now, Sennacherib was an Assyrian king, and he's been on the rampage for quite some time. And if I say Sennacherib, there's other ones, there's Ashurhadon that follows him. So when I say the wrong king here, don't hang me. I realize that there are different kings, but we're just going to say Assyria. But Sennacherib is the one that's kind of involved here with Hezekiah. And, you know, the northern kingdom has already been taken, and so now he's heading towards the south because he has this idea I would call world domination, as these guys have in their mind, and so and have all these, you know, like the farmer says, I don't want any land except that which touches mine. Got that. And then we have kings that say, I don't want any land except that touches my kingdom. So he's out, you know, making sure that all the kingdoms are in his under his hegemony. Hegemony, that's a good word. So we're counting down time-wise. Hezekiah becomes a king in 715, lives probably 686, something like that. So that's the period of time we're visiting about. So if we want to know more about Hezekiah, and I did not do a full study of Hezekiah. It was not my intention. I didn't go to these other books and the Chronicles that talk about him. You could do that if you want a full account. And not all the information is the same. You know, some accounts carry this and some accounts carry that. So 2 Kings 18, you want to check that for the fullest account. So you need both of these, Isaiah and 2 Kings. And the question always comes up by the liberal people, since we have two accounts in different books and they're not exactly alike, they always assume, well, since they're not exactly alike, they must have different writers, or it must be a different account, or they've sourced another account, and these two guys made up their own story for their purposes. You know, this old idea that everything is human and nothing is divine. So the question is, do these writers use a common document since they do not include the same material? It's hard to know. We have no problem. I have no problem with how God brings about the inspired text, whatever the source of the compiler of Isaiah was, and there probably was such a scribe. You know, we have these messages in Isaiah that are prophesied over many, many years. And I'm not sure that Isaiah sat there with a diary writing all these things down. Somebody probably put these together, and I don't have a problem with that because God can do that. So it becomes in its developed form, and it has now be called, we call it the inspired text. And nothing in here is impossible for God to do. So whatever the problems there are with the text, we know that when it comes to us the way we have it, we would consider it inspired without any concern of problems. Well, Sennacherib, as I said, has already taken northern Israel, we call Israel, and later all of the outlying cities of Judah, and he's made his headquarters in Lachish, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. I have a map for you later. So he's got everywhere else pretty well, you know, wiped out and in his control. So Jerusalem, of course, sits by itself, so he sends his emissaries, and he taunts Isaiah to surrender the city, makes him look kind of foolish, and Isaiah comes back after consulting Isaiah. Hezekiah comes back after consulting Isaiah. In today's language, he says, nuts to you. I'm staying here. I'm not moving. So he hunkers down for a siege in Hezekiah's mind that could last for years. Now, Jerusalem, we'll talk a little bit about this whole thing, where it is positioned. Jerusalem, a city of David, was situated in a unique place in the Promised Land, actually Mount Moriah, if you see it on my map there, is kind of like a ridge. And by the way, the crucifixion occurred at the top of that mountain. I mean, actually did occur at the top of the mountain. And it's opposite to the right of Mount of Olives Ridge. So in between these two mountains, we have what's called the Kidron Valley. And the gigantic Gihon Spring gushes forth into this valley, and it becomes the water source for the city. It's built into the Kidron Valley, also becomes the water source for the Solomon's Temple. Now, I put an X over there on the top of the mountain because all the, and I'd say just probably without exception, they always show the city of David reaching up into that upper area because that's where they're going to plant the Temple Mount, and so that's included, but I think it's bogus. That was not part of the city for a long, long time. It is now, because now the city has been wrapped around this Temple Mount, and even there's city north of it. Of course, Jerusalem is a much different city than it was in the time of David. Okay, so we have a little blue line on the side here that I just want to show you. The Gihon Spring probably comes out somewhere there, and then it flows this way and down, and finally ends up, dumps into the Dead Sea at the place where Saul was hiding in a cave and David found him, and then it's called the En-Gedi Spring waterfalls. That's where that water ends up, which is just an interesting point if you want to know about geography. Okay. Now, the Temple of Solomon was built in those dates. I don't know. It took 40 years to build. That shows 60. I don't know how long or exactly when, but it was built under Solomon's reign after David. And it was logically, you think, well, where are they going to build a temple that's going to need a lot of water? And we think, well, water is the lifeline of the desert, of desert life. You can't live in the desert without water. You can't live anywhere without water. And in the desert, you're going to go where there's an oasis or somewhere there's water. Well, okay, we have a spring here, and it's like it's hard to move a whale hole, you know, like a whale hole. You can't move a spring either. You know, a spring is what it is. It's part of the natural geography, the way it's formed. We would say after the flood, the world has low ground, high ground. You get water trapped in high mountains, and it comes out and runs out through cracks. Natural fissures and dumps out on lower ground, they call those our springs. Well, we have that with the Gihon Spring. Where's the high ground? Well, Hebron. You think that, well, you might think that Jerusalem is on the high part of the land. No, it's not. Hebron is on the high part on this ridge that runs north and south. So you go further north and you've come to Hebron. I always have my directions wrong. I always got to think north of Jerusalem is Hebron, right? And that's where the water. Below surface water comes from, and when it dumps out of springs downhill, it comes out as a spring. Okay, so the Temple of Solomon was built. It was logically built over or near a water source needed for the temple sacrificial system. So I show here the Gihon Spring, and I'm going to show this temple here, and then we have this blue line. We call it Hezekiah's Tunnel. I'll explain that in a minute. Dumps out into the Pool of Siloam, which has now been excavated. You actually can see it. You can walk through the tunnel if you are brave. I never have. I never thought it would be that interesting. I'm kind of probably claustrophobic anyway, and I like to walk in water. That's, you know, waist deep, and it's totally dark. I'm that's not neat what I want to do anyway. So anyway, here's the spring, and then here's the Kidron Valley. See these, if you know geographical lines. This is a ridge, it's a valley here where these lines make these V's like that. That shows that's a valley. All right, so that's where water will run out into the out of the Kidron Valley into the Dead Sea eventually. And I believe the temple is there. That's where the temple would have been built. Now see, we have up here Temple Mount, which is a modern idiocracy, I guess it is. There's no reason why that could possibly be the Temple Mount, although it is always referred to as the Temple Mount, and all the archaeologists say it's the Temple Mount, but they have no evidence for it. They just say it is, because it has to be somewhere. Okay. After the fall in 721, Sennacherib continues his conquest. All the cities of Judea had fallen or were to fall by the time Hezekiah's reign in 715. He wisely knew that if the water supply would be cut off to the city, everybody knows this, that they would either all die or would be at some point need to surrender. So the water tunnel was completed, if not started during or before his reign. Now, one of the controversies comes up, is this really Hezekiah's tunnel? Well, of course it's Hezekiah's tunnel because that's what it's called. But did Hezekiah actually build it? Well, how much of it did he build? You'd think this Hezekiah's tunnel, there's a need for that tunnel for a long, long time before Hezekiah. So I have an idea that tunnel probably was in the making, but since Hezekiah was the one that benefited the most from the tunnel and is recorded in Scripture, it becomes Hezekiah's tunnel. Because nowhere in the description of when they built it is Hezekiah's name mentioned or the king that was reigning when it was built. Now that becomes fodder for the liberals because they like to destroy the ideas of Scripture. Well, this is kind of my idea of drawing something that's pretty impossible to draw. If you look at the top one, we basically there's a cross section, and these channels that are shown here, and even this vertical shaft, probably are at least this top part at least would be natural. What do you call sinkholes? You know, where there's been a soft section in when it was formed. Now we're going to talk about flood stages, or flood days. And so there's, you know, maybe sand in a crack. Well, that sand can wash out, and that becomes a sinkhole. So that's what I think these are. I think some people even noticed have called these sinkholes. And for example, this one goes down and it stops, you know. So I don't want to think that these are dug by men, you know, trying to find water. In the providence of God, I think God gave these sinkholes, made it easy for the water, and Jerusalem, of course, became the place where the headquarters of the nation occurred. And then there's a little water, there's a little tunnel that goes out. So, you know, I get confused as to who built what when, so maybe that's not so important in our story, except that it is there. And how it was used, the Galen Spring would be out here. And then the water would be taken in this way, and from this point on, we call it the Hezekiah's Tunnel, which is down here. This is looking down from the top. This is cross-section. This is looking down from the top. And so here's Hezekiah's Tunnel sweeping around like that. And this curved thing is this piece here. Now, when you look at the top, it looks flat, but it actually curves like a U, which you see in the bottom, the plan. So what am I trying to tell you about this? Just basically the water system. Okay, so we have this water. It is likely a short horizontal shaft connected to the Warren shaft. That's what this vertical piece is called because he discovered it. And raised the water to the temple. Very interesting point. I got a little booklet of a guy that's an archaeologist that made this point that the water was raised to the temple through this system. And when you go there, you don't get that toll. You're told if people took buckets and they went down there and they drug, you know, can you imagine standing on the spot here and lowering buckets, you know, 5-gallon buckets down and raising back up. And it's not easy because it's not a straight down, it's a jagged. So if you're pulling the buckets up against the side of the wall and you walk up these, you know, just quite a distance here. By time from here to here, that could be 1/8 of a mile, 1/16 of a mile, whatever. You know, this guy proposes that that is not what they did. Actually, the water raised through this water system up to the temple platform, and then it was like running water at the temple, which makes a lot of sense because all the water they needed, the God would provide a way for them to have that water, is the argument that has been given by this archaeologist. And I think it makes a lot of sense. All you got to do is close the end of the pipe up over here so it doesn't drop out into the Kidron Valley, tap it, and then let the water build up. Because remember, the Hebron water head is at Hebron, and so it's more feet up than down. And then when it comes down, it gives you this pressure, so it bubbles back up to the temple floor. You know, think about water, that should make sense to you. If you don't worry about it. Okay, so all that was needed was to stop or limit the discharge in the Kidron Valley, and then it would be forced to rise up to the temple floor. I think it's kind of a neat thing if that is the case, and apparently it is. And it wasn't probably always going on because sometimes the water did not go up there because it was dumped out. like even during the time of Hezekiah's siege, so to speak. So as I had my blue arrows, that's where the water would have been back up to the Temple Mount. So the tunnel could carry water towards the Warren Shaft, follow my arrows, and then on to the lower pool where the Red Star is. But they could cover the discharge on the right then, and the spring of into the Kidron Valley, and the water source would be secure. So you could cover the spring discharge that no one knows where it is. I know at Megiddo, you go through the tunnel. There's a tunnel there as well. And you come out, and you come out of a lot of steps, and you go up some more steps, and you find all the, around you, it's built, dirt, I don't know what you call it, some of the earth. And so that was used to cover up the spring, so no one knew where it was. So if you don't know where the spring was, and the spring is 100 feet down, it's impossible for anybody to dig and find it, especially in time of war. So that's how they covered their water sources. And this was covered as well by earth and also by construction. Okay. So when they did that, then the water source would be secure for in the city because you didn't have to go outside the city to get the water. When Hezekiah's tunnel was built, was the water still raised to the temple floor? You know, in other words, if they drain the water out, then it doesn't have the pressure to go up. So the main answer is probably yes. Even if it was not permanently, it would have been interrupted temporarily. Then they'd have to do the bucket thing. The existing water tunnel could easily have been throttled, allowed the pressure to raise it to the temple. It is hard to imagine that they would raise the water in the shaft because of the intense labor when they could do as we suggest. Well, if not, it is possible the water buckets were lowered into the stream through the water worn shaft for a time. The temple was starved for its water for a short time. And we get into how long the temple stood, so forth, then it didn't matter anymore. So on the top again, we have this shown here. This is where the temple, where the water would have discharged, and they have, this shows a building built over it that would cover it. And they even have a wall, a secondary wall, and a primary wall and a secondary wall cover this area. And ordinarily, the water would come out this way, follow this route, and be going down the Kidron Valley. If you're there today, you know, there's no temple, obviously, and the water still comes out, but I don't think in the volumes, because it's a what's called a siphon spring. So it does, sometimes it charges a lot, sometimes it discharges a little, depending on just how the siphon is working. Anyway, there still is water coming out, and it comes out, and it actually goes down the Kidron Valley, just like normal geography would intend it. So from this point, we're just going to call this the Hezekiah Tunnel, realizing it may not be all of it, but this is where it ends up down here, the Pool of Siloam. This is where we call the water gates down here. Now, it's same pattern here, the double wall here, the Gihon Spring. And one thing that's interesting here, maybe mentioned later on, that this line is so wandering, meandering, that you sort of wonder, did those guys really get that confused? I mean, were they that good or that bad with their engineering? They're good, really good because they accomplished it, really bad because they didn't take the short route. Well, the answer is they were following a crack in the crack in the rock. And the crack in the rock probably had water in it because it was from up to down. And so these guys down below would have water come out, so all you need is follow the crack along, and that would make sense because then you follow the crack, and the crack wouldn't necessarily be a straight line. So that's a reason why perhaps that is so crooked. Okay. So I can show you some more of this that makes you confused, but the Gihon Spring would be here, and the water would run to the left. And then if this was stopped over here, then you could see this water would be pushed up into this horizontal tunnel up to the temple platform. And so here's a outside structure covering all of this stuff. So if you were an army coming to take them, you couldn't shut off the water without getting into the city. So it's really relatively secure. And that same argument. And this is a picture of an artist's idea of Jerusalem called Jebus during the time of David. And he shows that already they have some kind of protection over that spring and a wall around it. Okay. Now, as we get into it here, David took the city probably by following this watered conduit into the city. Not David, but one of his volunteers. And if that's the case, then they had to get to it from the outside of the city, because they were, you know, the city then, David was outside, you know, trying to take the city. And one of his commanders got into this shaft, apparently, got into it and opened the gate and let the army of David in, and it took the city. So what I'm saying is that there had to be some way to get to that source that was outside the wall at those days. So they show this like as if it's already protected, but I'm not sure it was, because how would David get to it? And this is generally the city of David, which is true. This is about the right size, and then usually put the Temple Mount up here somewhere, which is, I call it silly, but that's where they put it. So, okay, Jebus, during David's time, notice the high hill city is not likely the temple, but it would have been in lower. So here's the high hill where they usually put the temple, so it's likely would have been somewhere in here. Well, this small exercise upset centers of misinformation about the temple location. Even the meticulous Jews have been duped into reimagining the temple on the campgrounds of the Roman 10th Legion, the so-called Temple Mount. That's where I think the 10th Legion was, because they didn't know where else it would be. It would have been Roman territory. That's why it wasn't destroyed. That's why when you go to Jerusalem, see it was all destroyed, and you see that thing still standing, was because that was not part of Jerusalem. Makes total sense. Certainly it is for God's good reason that the Jews have lost track of their precious temple site. And I go there and I watch these people put their little prayer slips into these cracks in the Temple Mount wall, west wall they call it. And I think, did you guys know that you're doing this in a pagan a pagan place? I mean, just like almost like ironic that God would allow them to do that, and the embarrassment they will find when they discover they've been doing it in a pagan site, so to speak. Well, will there be a temple? Where will the temple be rebuilt in the tribulation? Everybody wants to know that question. We wonder why not on the Temple Mount. That's probably where it wants to be today. But the odds on favor, I think sometime down the road, they're going to figure this out. The Jews are going to be figure this out. This is not hard to figure out. Odds on favor is that it will be built over the Gihon Spring. Yet if they do, it has no significance in the kingdom. Temple of Ezekiel, that's a different temple. So interesting, when the Lord returns, he points out that they have built the temple on the lands of the enemy. What an embarrassment, of course. Minor to their embarrassment that they have rejected their Messiah. Well, with Assyria attacking the northern tribes, the writing was on the wall, writing on the wall for Hezekiah when he comes to the throne. Jerusalem had a water source, but for geographic and wall-building efficiency, the water had simply emptied out to the Kidron Valley, and I've showed you all of that. Now, we have such a clue in 2 Samuel 5:8, David said when he was trying to take the city, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. Now, they were taunting David, saying, you know, we don't have our best enemies defending our city. We are so secure, we can have the lame and the blind actually defending the city. So these guys at the top of the mountain, at the top of the wall or the parapets, are, you know, taunting Israel, and you see one guy without a leg. So David says, that's why he says this, so let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. The water tunnel. Now that's the clue right there. Therefore they said, the blind or the lame shall not come into this house. That's what they said. But here comes David's general, and he climbs into this water tunnel. I think I'm going to show you enough of that to go on. It was through the water shaft that David had likely played in during his youth. Remember, he was from Bethlehem, only 5 miles to the south. And said, well, that's not very far for these young guys. These guys had quite a responsibility. I remember when Joseph was herding his sheep. Joseph, you know, as Jacob's time, he was at Dothan. And that's way, way, way north of Bethlehem. So these guys, when they would pasture their sheep, they went far and wide. And these were young guys. You know, they were, sometimes we don't give any credit to our kids. And we, you know, coddle them and make them useless by the time they get to be teenagers. But that can't happen when you live in this kind of environment that's kind of close to the earth, like farming or ranching or raising sheep. So David roamed far with his sheep herding duties in one place, Elah, 50 miles southwest, down and left of Jerusalem when he encountered Goliath. So he's been out lots of places. So he would roam the city of Jerusalem as a kid when they weren't under siege. Now, the tunnel inscription shows that somebody did this, and they talk about it, records Jerusalem's forestalled siege attempts. Now, Jerusalem Post says, what is known for sure, though, thanks to the inscription left by the diggers after they completed their monumental feat, is that the two groups met along the last few meters of the 533-meter-long tunnel. And this is what it says, and this is the story of the tunnel. While the hewers lifted their axes toward the counterparts, and while 3 cubits more were to be hewn, was heard the voice of a man calling to his counterpart, for there was a crack in the rock, in the right and on the left, 2 cracks, and on the day of the final barrier's piercing, the stonecutters struck each man towards his counterparts, axe against axe, water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock over the head of the stonecutter. You know, that's what's said on the inscription. Nothing said about Hezekiah, nothing about the king. But they just said they just whenever they did it and how they did it. And I think there's a clue here with the 2 cracks. That's probably why they were following and how they knew where to dig. Well, let's not be concerned if the date or who was the king when it was built. It may be provable, may not be provable. What is true that when Judah needed the water source protected, it was protected. That's the point. The tunnel gets Hezekiah for a moniker since he was the king who benefited from it the most. The feat was incredible, but they could have followed, the feat was credible by itself, incredible, but they could have followed the seepage crack in the rock to guide them. Still been a big task. Okay, what we got with time here? Okay, likely the technical siege never even began. Now, there's another issue about what the Bible says. I get so nervous about these people. I don't get so nervous. They try to pick the Bible apart to try to find an error. And sometimes the Bible says the whole thing, and sometimes the Bible doesn't say everything. Maybe it says something in another place, and it doesn't mean that they're contradictory. It's like the Gospels. We don't think the Gospels are contradictory at all. They complement each other. So just the attitude toward the Scripture is a big event here. However, likely the technical siege never began as the Lord pronounced a judgment on Sennacherib. Yes, the tunnel was built. There was a real threat. So this is what Wikipedia says. Though the biblical account alludes to a siege, no fighting or assault of the city are described. Second, Sennacherib's threat sent from Lachish does not seem to threaten direct violence, but rather says that the citizens of Jerusalem will die of hunger and thirst if they remain in the city loyal to Hezekiah. Well, this could be seen further evidence against the idea that there was a true siege. So they're trying to make a big deal, though, there was a true siege there or not. Well, what the point? It seems like this is nothing more than a tempest in a teapot. If Sennacherib is 25 miles away, threatening the destruction of Jerusalem, it matters little if the siege engine is parked outside the city or not. But they're 25 miles away. They could walk up to the city anytime they wanted to in a day. And so because of that, the city was in a lockdown mode. Now, do you call that a siege? Well, from 25 miles, I guess so. If you're conducting your life as if there's somebody going to take you, yeah, it probably is a siege. But was there a siege engine sitting outside going to knock down the doors? Probably not, but it doesn't mean it's not a siege. All right, so all that kind of point is kind of silly, I think. So scholars look for cracks of biblical errancy, but often their eyes are blinded by the truth. However, a technical siege probably never even began as the Lord pronounced a judgment on Sennacherib and his army. And this is the story in Isaiah 35:5. It says to them, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, to Sennacherib, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servant of the king Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So don't worry about it. But we're still locked down. We still are acting like as if there is a siege, of course. And Isaiah 35:18, oh, truly, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and the lands. And verse 20, and now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdom of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, our God. And a message to Sennacherib, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. This is like God talking to Sennacherib from ancient times. I planned this. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous. God is causing this to happen through the hands of Sennacherib. Therefore, their inhabitants were short in strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. And they were as vegetation in the field and the green herb and the grass of the housetops was scorched before it was growing up. Okay, so you did that, Sennacherib. Fine. Okay, but I know you're sitting down, Sennacherib, and you're going out in Sennacherib, and you're coming in, Sennacherib, and you're raging against me, Sennacherib, because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put a hook in your nose and bridle in your lips. And I will turn you back on the way you came. You may have done all this. That's finally true, but you're not going to succeed in what you really want to do, and that's to take Jerusalem, send you back home. Verse 35, and I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, ones that didn't die, and those of Israel or Judah, men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and lived in Nineveh another 20 years before his sons killed him. So it came about that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adaramidek and Shazar, his son, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. So Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place, just to finish up his end. Well, we have one more promise here yet from Isaiah 37:31. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah, which are left in the city, that's a pretty small group, will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant out of the Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, we have this wonderful encouragement, as we had in Isaiah 9:7, where we wonder, how in the world is God going to accomplish this? You know, the kingdom on earth, how is he going to accomplish this? Well, it says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. That's all we need to say. We have, somewhere along the way, Hezekiah becomes mortally ill, and they don't need to spend time on this, and he shows his treasures to the king of Babylon, which is really kind of a silly thing to do, but this is probably the weakness of Hezekiah and his moment of victory, so to speak, but that mentions that. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about, at the ending here, the sudden death of the enemy, which is our one connection we have in our sequence of our search for evidence from the Old Testament and the New Testament corresponding. In Isaiah 37:36, we just read that, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000, and behold, they all were dead. Now, Revelation, we have a similar event, although different. The outcome has the same effect. Revelation 20, verse 9, and they came out on a broad plain, and the earth surrounded the camp of the servants, the blood of the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And we found in verse 8 that they were like the numbers of the sands of the seashore. We were not given a number here like we were in number 1. So we have similar events here, and we always look for similar events in the Bible to tie them together, because one event stands by itself. You have a question and wonder, well, does that really, you know, have a significant purpose? So you have something in the Old Testament happen, and then you have something like the New Testament happen. You sort of say, well, not that you would doubt what happened in the New Testament, but it helps you understand the New Testament because it happened already once. If God did this once, he can do it again, in other words. It's a little different, but he can still, the outcome is the same. So we have similar events. Enemies of the Lord are struck down dead. In both cases, they're both at war. A mass execution with no trial or hearing. These guys are just summarily executed. Their guilt was to oppose the Lord God, which is the case in the first, and there's also the case in the second. War was threatened in both cases. The execution differences were, one, the bodies were left for someone else to bury or the birds to eat, but it is an evidence of victory. And number two, we have bodies that are consumed, they're devoured, and the evidence of victory is not necessary here, and there's no one there to bury them, but it is according to house cleaning, because the unrighteous still live in the kingdom and they need to be removed for the next phase of the kingdom. So the bodies would have contaminated the kingdom if they were to be left on the ground. So they were consumed. And notice, interesting, it's devoured them. The fire devoured them. It's like burned them up. So they're not laying around. It's kind of a small detail, but I think it's important because the nature of the kingdom would demand that there are no dead bodies laying around in it. So no one was commissioned there to bury the dead. And with that, we come to Isaiah 40. Next time we get to Isaiah 40.